It is true that the day of Pentecost is often, perhaps usually, referred to as the birthday of the church, the day at which everything sort of comes together, and this small body of believers goes out and starts to spread the word in ways that they hadn't done up to that point. It is the day when the disciples, now without the direct leadership and presence of Jesus, make their way out into the community and start preaching the good news of Jesus' message of hope, of salvation for all. And it marks the first steps towards a religious movement that will ultimately break the old limitations and create room for Gentiles as well as Jews in God's plan. It is a pretty spectacular event. We're presented with an image of rushing winds, or a rushing wind, tongues like fire over the heads of disciples. And we're presented with the image of a group of simple Galilean peasants speaking in languages other than Aramaic and Greek, which would have been the sort of common languages of that entire area and adequate for addressing any crowd that was in Jerusalem. And it does seem that once this initial burst of sort of calling out and proclaiming something in various languages, Peter then takes front stage and addresses the entire crowd, one assumes, in only one language, either Aramaic or Greek. So this business of the disciples speaking multiple languages is pretty spectacular. And the suggestion, of course, is the fact that they're able to speak these other languages is all indicative of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It's a pivotal moment in the work and in the lives of this small collection of believers, and it's the bedrock of a theology that maintains that this gift of being able to speak in other tongues, particularly unlearned human tongues or the tongues of angels, is the proof that one has received the Holy Spirit and therefore assured of salvation. Now, I happen to believe that that's reading too much into this event, and I think it's also clear from Paul's writings that he considers this gift of tongues only one among many that evidence the presence of the Holy Spirit. But that particular line of exploration is not where I want to go with this meditation. I've said what I want to say about that. Said what I want to say about the birthday aspect of this. Instead, I'd like to start by just looking a little bit at this Feast of Pentecost itself, both the Jewish and the Christian Pentecost. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but I'd like to look at it a little bit as try and get a sense of a bit of a window into the work of God in the affairs of humankind. And then I'd like to delve a little bit into what inspires me most about this day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. So for that, I'd like to start with the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, what it is, and the reason why all these Jews and proselytes from around the known world are gathered in Jerusalem in the first place. The feast itself has its roots in a celebration of the wheat harvest, and many of the Jewish feasts are that. They're moments of harvest and moments of first fruits. So it's not an uncommon thing for people who are people in a place dependent on the land and its produce, and it's usually referred to as the Festival of Weeks because it takes place 7 weeks or 50 days after the Passover. And in early Judaism, it's associated with God's covenant with Noah and then subsequently with the renewal of God's covenant with Moses. So it's very intimately connected with God's direct interest in humankind and how we live our lives. By the time we get to the 2nd century AD, though, following the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, it's become, in Jewish thought, it's become more directly linked, at least in rabbinical thinking, to the date of the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And that's where the coming of the Holy Spirit at the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem gets a little bit interesting. It's not always explicit in the New Testament text, But traditional Christian theology tends to highlight the perceived parallels between things happening in the New Testament and things that have happened in the Old Testament, either events or prophecies. So, for example, Jesus' crucifixion on the weekend of the Passover carries a significance that has easily been linked to a theology of his atoning death. This Pentecost event in Acts, then, is easily linked to Moses' meetings with God on Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai, and the parallels to those events provide a little bit of food for thought. For example, God on Mount Horeb, speaks to Moses out of a burning bush and tells him that I want you to lead the people out of Egypt to the land that I'll give you. And here at Pentecost, the Christian Pentecost, we have God, again, coming in the form of fire, and tongues of fire over the heads of the disciples. On Mount Sinai, when God is giving the law to Moses, we're also told that the mountain is fire, and there's no brimstone, there's fire and smoke and things happening there. But God is giving the law to Moses to guide the people of Israel. And then on this day in Pentecost in Jerusalem, God now gives the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, in the words of Jesus in John chapter 16, where he says, you will be given the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth. So some commentators then take a look at other parallels or anti-parallels or counter-parallels in the Old Testament, like, for example, the confusing of the languages at the Tower of Babel and its symbolic reversal at Pentecost when different languages are no longer a barrier to communicating God's message. Or the fact that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is sometimes brought into the picture, but it's only given to certain people at certain times and for certain purpose. It's given to prophets, given to kings, given to priests, and then it's taken away. At Pentecost, the Christian Pentecost, the implicit promise here is that now all people of any gender, rank, or background are capable of receiving the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is also now here in a permanent way for all believers and not temporarily empowering someone for a specific purpose. And for Peter, this event is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, that in the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men dream dreams. Even slaves, men and women, will receive the Spirit, and they'll prophesy. It's a pretty bold statement, this declaration that this event has ushered in the beginning of the last days. And it shouldn't surprise anyone, I don't think, that these early disciples fully expected to see with their own eyes the fulfillment of all of the elements of this prophecy of Joel. To be able to see with their own eyes in their lifetime the portents that Peter mentions in the following verses, the portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist, the sun being turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. That they didn't see these things come to pass, at least not in the way they may have expected. It's possible that many of them may well have lived to witness the chaos surrounding the destruction of the temple, as I mentioned earlier, but that they didn't see the full culmination of this prophecy coming to pass in their own lifetime probably caused some of them to waver, I would think, but it didn't stop the new faith in its tracks, nor did it seem to diminish the enthusiasm of those who followed them. But it does seem that the early believers fully expected Jesus' imminent return and the end of the world as they knew it. One of the commentators that I read has this to say about that particular dimension of this event. And he says that the last days have lasted so long, we're now 2,000 years later, that the last days have lasted so long does not change their essential nature. These are the days when the powers of the end are already at work. These are the days when the kingdom of God, for which men hoped so long, already exists. These are the days when Christ, having won his victory, already rules. These are the days when whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, Jew or Gentile. The morning newspaper and the routine of our daily work seem to deny this. The kingdoms of this world are still very real, and we must play our part in them. But the Christian knows that the backbone of their power was broken long ago, and that the real authority belongs to Christ. The greatest evidence for this is the presence of the Spirit in the church. The greatest evidence for this is the presence of the Spirit in the church. And that last sentence got me thinking. What is the evidence of the presence of the Spirit in the church? Again, in some traditions that would be the gifts of the Spirit, people standing and speaking in tongues, that kind of thing. But what is the evidence of the presence of the Spirit in the church, and how does that prove that the backbone of the power of the kingdoms of the world was broken long ago? And for an answer to that question, I want to go back to Peter. As I said earlier, this display of Pentecost is a pretty spectacular event, and we're caught with rushing wind, tongues of fire, etc. But to my mind, it's also a pretty spectacular event, if for no other reason that the same Peter, who had three times denied even knowing Jesus some weeks earlier, the same Peter, who was afraid to admit to his relationship with Jesus to a servant girl, the same Peter is now boldly proclaiming in the temple courts in front of the religious leaders who had put Jesus to death, proclaiming to literally, if we follow the story of Luke here, to surely thousands of people, not only that he is a follower of Jesus, but that Jesus has risen from the dead and that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's a pretty spectacular turnaround and evidence, surely, that something profound has just happened to this small group of terrified people hidden away in an upper room somewhere. I'm not sure that I understand the apparent contradiction between what we're told in the second chapter of Acts about the coming of the Holy Spirit and what we're told in John's Gospel in chapter 20, where Jesus breathes on the disciples while they're cowering in that same upper room and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure I understand why they weren't empowered right then and there to go out and do what they're now doing at the Feast of Pentecost. But I am sure that that spirit of courage and dedication to the mission of Jesus that filled those believers at Pentecost is the same spirit of courage and dedication that has filled believers over the centuries ever since. It's the same spirit of courage and conviction that filled the early Christians who were thrown to the lions in the arena at Rome. It's the same spirit of courage and conviction that filled the early Anabaptists and gave birth to a community of faith that stood against its political, religious powers of their day and insisted on a return to a humbler, but more radical embrace of the message of Jesus, and who were, in their turn, martyred for that faith. It's the same spirit of courage and conviction that has built schools and hospitals and has inspired the kinds of development work done by the Mennonites of MCC, the Catholics of Development and Peace, people of the Christian Reform World Relief Committee, and that has driven the many other ways that Christians of various persuasions have made their impact on the world. It's the same spirit of courage and conviction that founded this House of Friendship. And it's the same spirit of courage and conviction that I hope empowers each and every one of us as we get out of bed every morning and engage with the world around us.